We have before us Pastor Samuel Nasker, who's Executive Secretary of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. He's held that position since November of 75. He's been with the Commission since December of 1973. Prior to that, he's had some 4 years of parish experience, but also a considerable amount of study, including study at Heidelberg. And right now, he is finishing, getting close to finishing, I assume, his work on his doctoral dissertation. I understand, Pastor Nasker, that this doctoral dissertation has a real bearing on the subject which is before us, which is the question, what's so bad about the historical critical method? Is that true?
Yes, there is a relationship. During my years of graduate study, it seemed that time and time again, the question of the authority of Scripture loomed as the critical question in many of the differences that exist within Christendom today. And the more I studied and read in this area, I became enamored, interested in the one of the very first confrontations between a rather orthodox confessional view of the authority of Scripture with a comparatively new way of looking at Scripture, which is frequently called historical critical method, as it took place in the early 19th century. And this is the area in which I'm writing my dissertation, and I believe it's also the critical question in some of the contemporary problems within the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod.
You mentioned a critical question. It seems that one of the questions which is often asked, and I've heard at various parts of the country, maybe put in different wording, but it amounts to this: isn't it possible to use this historical critical method with a proper Lutheran presuppositions?
It seems to me this is the critical question with respect to the question of historical criticism, because this is a claim that is often made. In order to answer this question, one has to really ask two prior questions to make sure that we know what we're talking about. The first question would be, what do we mean by Lutheran presuppositions? The second question would be, what do we mean by historical criticism? Before I answer your question as to whether or not the use of historical criticism is possible with proper Lutheran presuppositions, let me first unpack or try to set forth to you what I understand by the Lutheran doctrine of Scripture or the Lutheran presuppositions of Scripture. I believe that the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. This is what it claims for itself. St. Paul writes to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. St. Paul could write to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 13, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not only as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. I believe that the Lutheran confessions, our Lutheran fathers, had precisely this in mind whenever they wrote their confessions, that they also teach that the Bible is the inspired word of God, a kind of word that makes their literature, their writings, different than all other human writings. And as I look at the early writings in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, I find that that's precisely the understanding of Scripture that is confessed there. Our Constitution states, the Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written Word of God. A brief statement in its very opening clause says, since the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. As recently as 1973, the Synod has stated that we believe that Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So clearly, one of the basic presuppositions, one of the basic Lutheran teachings regarding Scripture is that Scripture is the Word of God. But Scriptures also claim that it's not only the Word of God, but it's the true Word of God, that it can be broken. Never do you find the scriptural authors quoting Scripture against Scripture or finding fault with Scripture or contradicting Scripture. The Lutheran confessors also worked with this very same understanding of Scripture. They believed that it was the true Word of God. They could say, as we have it from the lips of Christ, so it is. He cannot lie or deceive. They specifically state in the Large Catechism, Luther could write, if you cannot feel the need, therefore at least believe the Scriptures. They will not lie to you, speaking about what the Scriptures say about the Lord's Supper. In the formula, the confessors could say, especially are we to abide by the revealed Word of God, which cannot and will not deceive us. We look at our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod writings, and we see that it's precisely this same understanding, that the Scriptures are the true Word of God. Walther, the first president of the Synod, could write, "Whoever thinks he can find one error in Holy Scripture does not believe in Holy Scripture, but in himself. Whoever believes with all his heart that the Bible is God's Word cannot believe anything else than that it is inerrant." So clearly this is part of what I understand by Lutheran presuppositions, that the Bible is the true Word of God. Finally, I would include among these Lutheran presuppositions the fact that the Bible claims to be the authoritative Word of God, that it is the standard by which we measure the gospel that we preach. We can find in the St. Luke's writings in Acts where he reported that the Jews examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It was their standard, their point of reference, their norm. The Lutheran confessors believed that the Bible was the authoritative Word of God. They could even say in the formula, for example, that all Scripture, that Scripture is the Word of God and should remain the sole rule and norm of all doctrine, and that everything must be subjected to it. It was the final standard, the norm, by which we must judge whether something is right or wrong. Clearly, this is what we also find in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod writings, in our Constitution, in our doctrinal statements. Walther once again could write in 1888, "If the possibility that Scripture contained the least error were admitted, it would become the business of man to sift the truth from the error. That places man over Scripture, and Scripture is no longer the source and norm of doctrine." So whenever I speak, whenever I hear the phrase Lutheran presuppositions, I understand by this the faith that we have that the Scriptures teach that it is the inspired, true, and authoritative Word of God. Well, that's the first thing we have to say. The second matter is, what do we mean by historical criticism? If we're going to see whether or not it's possible to use Scripture with Lutheran presuppositions, we have to know what we mean by that particular term. Now, as I had previously indicated, historical criticism is not something new on the scene. It arose during the latter part of the 18th century. A man by the name of Johann Semmerer is sometimes considered to be the father of historical critical methodology. He advocated a way of looking at Scripture just as another human document, studying it.
Pastor, that's good. Johann Semmerer was a German man, right?
He was a German man. Yes. He died in 1791.
Oh.
And so you can see this problem has been around for some time. And he said we have to study the Bible like any other book. We have to examine it in this particular way. In connection with this, a kind of historical consciousness developed in the latter part of the 18th century, the 19th century. And we find people like a German by the name of Gotto Lessing, who was a contemporary Semmerer, stating that people became critical in their receiving of reports from historical witnesses. They had to check them out to see whether or not they were telling the truth, whether or not they were reliable, and that sort of thing. Then towards the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, a man by the name of Ernst Troeltsch distilled some of the basic viewpoints that were entailed in the historical critical method. And he worked with a very clear understanding that in history we're dealing with probabilities. We can't ever say with absolute certainty that anything took place or took place in a certain way. And so this way of approaching Scripture was prevalent throughout the 19th century, the early 20th century, to the point that a leading theologian in 1964, Ernst Caseman, another German, could write, "Our Gospels believed in all good faith that they possessed a tradition about the earthly Lord, which was reliable over wide stretches of its content. Historical criticism has shattered this good faith." Now that's a fairly recent report of what a tremendous impact historical criticism has made in scholarly studies.
What was that year again?
That was in 1964. Now, historical criticism hasn't yet been defined. Whenever I tell you a little bit about its history, it involves a number of techniques. It involves certain things that we've been doing for centuries, the Christian Church has always done, that are not particularly unique to historical criticism, and it involves a refinement of some of the basic characteristics of historical criticism that characterize its rather gross, rather dogmatic use in the 19th century. Such things as linguistic study. This is something that's rather common. We've always examined this. Does this story purport to be a parable? Does it purport to be history? Is it a poem? Is it a sermon? It involves such things as textual criticism. You know, we don't possess any of the original documents. And so we have to compare copies of copies with one another, and we try to put together the most probable original text. We've always done that. In our own Synod, we call that lore criticism, and that has not been particularly troublesome. But in recent years, other techniques have been added to what we might call historical critical methodologies, form criticism. This is breaking down a given section of Scripture into its component parts. It's kind of like a professor trying to guess, without the benefit of footnotes, where a term paper that he may have received derived its basic input from, whether a student got this idea from this particular professor or this particular book. This is what the form critic does. He tries to break down the whole and see, well, maybe this part came from oral tradition, maybe this part came from a non-existent pre-canonical text that we have. And then you begin to wonder, well, why did the man, the redactor, the editor who put this together in the final form that we now have it, what made him tick? Why did he put it together in just this way? That's called redaction criticism. Then we think of tradition criticism, how various editors interpreted in different ways maybe the same tradition. And then we have what we would say is the special task to find out what really happened way back then. We might call this historical criticism in a technical sense. What really took place in history? And so you ask certain questions of the various reports about a given event and try to piece together the most probable report of what actually took place in history.
Could I ask Pastor Nasker, to what extent does what the text actually say determine then for the historical critical methodician, if you have such a word, the matter of practice of that method, what actually happened? Doesn't he have it right there in the text before him?
Yet, perhaps. I think here we can clear up a misconception that has characterized some discussion on the historical critical method. The real historical critic would not begin with the presupposition that the text is wrong, or that miracles perhaps must necessarily be ruled out because they're impossible. No, the responsible critic, the conservative critic, will say, no, let's just simply examine whether or not what the text says is in fact reliable. And he may very well conclude that what the text says is reliable. But whenever you go through these various steps, you may conclude that at least the possibility exists that the text is not to be trusted in this given point. And therefore, having kind of given this overview, this scan, this sketch of some of the techniques that are involved, I've pulled together four or five basic ingredients in what we would call historical critical methodology, which do stand as that without which you don't have historical criticism, and which pose problems for someone who would hold a view of the authority of Scripture that I presented earlier. I think, first of all, it's axiomatic. I don't think anyone who is familiar at all with historical criticism would deny with this that the historical critic assumes that Scripture must be studied like any other document. It is in a class with other human writings and must be approached in the same manner. Historical criticism would also assume that the reliability and the accuracy of the events recorded in the Bible need to be authenticated and verified. It's not that they're rejected, it's just they must be checked out. In fact, a man who has written on this method a great deal says, historical criticism is like placing a witness on the witness stand. And you cross-examine it. You ask it certain questions. And where it proves to be reliable, then you confer authority upon it. Where it proves to be unreliable, then one recognizes this fact and takes that into account as he reads that particular witness. And then you could say in the third place, the possibility always exists in the historical critic examination of the Scriptures, that the present-day investigator of the text is able to determine with greater precision the precise kind of literature it is that he is dealing with, perhaps even more precisely than the person who wrote it. Now you see how critical that is. It may well be that the critic would conclude that, of course, the man who wrote this report down, let's say John 2 of Jesus turning water into wine, thought he was reporting history. But we now know today, through our examination of the various facets of the way this text came into being, that the man who put this down wasn't a critical thinker. He didn't investigate his sources. And so it may be possible today for us to conclude that the story of Jesus turning water into wine in John 2 is the report of what someone thought was history, but which we now can conclude is a parable, indicating that Jesus is powerful enough to do this, retrojected backwards into history, as if it did actually happen. And then we can say, in the final analysis, whenever one deals with historical criticism, as I've presented it here, one must say that Scripture itself is not the Word of God, because it's not appropriate to examine a kind of literature that's different from all other human literatures. And of course, it goes without saying that if one is going to ask questions regarding the reliability of Scripture, then one can't begin by believing what Scripture says about itself in the fact that it's always true. We say, well, it may always be true, but we have to check it out. And finally, the authority of Scripture, whenever one speaks of the authority of Scripture and uses historical criticism, has to be locused, has to be placed into the effect of Scripture rather than Scripture itself. And so, having given this very quick overview as to what historical criticism is, how it's understood by scholars, and having set forth what we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod understand by the Lutheran presuppositions with which we approach Scripture, it seems to me that your question, Dr. Schmidt, has to a large extent been answered. On the one hand, we say with our Lutheran presuppositions, we believe that the Scripture claims to be God's Word and the words of men. But historical criticism says we have to approach this text like any other document and ask it the same questions we would ask any other document. On the one hand, we with our Lutheran presuppositions say we confess that the Scripture is the true Word of God, can be broken, it's reliable, it is authoritative simply because it is God's Word. On the other hand, historical criticism says, well, one of the reasons why we examine it critically is so that we can determine through a cross-examination, through a careful investigation, whether or not it is reliable and accurate in all that it reports. Once again, you see the conflict. On the one hand, we say, with our Lutheran presuppositions, the Scripture is the Word of God to which everything must be subjected, that it is the sole judge, rule, and norm for doctrine, the sole judge, rule, and norm. Historical criticism has as its purpose to cross-examine this text, and where it proves reliable, to confer authority upon it. And so, with this understanding, you see, to speak about using historical criticism of Lutheran presuppositions really, literally, makes no sense. It's saying, I believe Scripture is the Word of God, but I'm going to act as if it weren't God's Word. I believe Scripture is true, but I'm going to check it out to see if it's telling the truth. I believe it's the only authority, but I'm going to examine it to confer more authority upon it. I think you can see the contradiction that exists. And so I believe that would answer the question. Now, one has to also say at this point that there is a great deal of difficulty in talking about this subject, because there are many people, particularly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who have been told and who have come to believe that historical criticism is not the process that I've delineated here in this presentation this afternoon.
Sam, you were anticipating my question. I was going to say something like this, and I think it gets exactly to what you're about to say now anyway. Something to this effect, that people will say, now look, we've been interpreting the Scriptures historically, always considering the historical context in which they are originally written. We have been interpreting them critically, language-wise, and so forth, and as you pointed out before, trying to find the earliest and most authentic of the copies which are available concerning that particular text. So really, can't we say that in a way we have been using a kind of historical critical method? I've heard that, and I suppose you've heard it many times. I guess this is just about what you're about to say at this point, right?
Well, in 1967, the CTCR put out a document, a comparative study of contemporary biblical methods of interpretation, in which it set forth five aspects of historical criticism that are not unique to historical criticism, but which may be used provided care is taken to safeguard the understanding of the Lutheran doctrine of Scripture that I presented.
In other words, if a person were to use them, he still is not using the historical critical method per se.
By no means. And it's frequently been said in our Senate, the CTCR in 1967 baptized historical criticism. At that time, the CTCR did say that there were five basic aspects that could be used. They said linguistic study, textual criticism, determining the context, the historical setting in which a given document appeared, determining the meaning that this text had for its original hearers, and finally, understanding the text in the light of its total context and background. But you notice in that document, the CTCR never once raised the subject, did not specifically address the question of form criticism, redaction criticism, tradition criticism, sachkritik, content criticism. It did not address the question of historical criticism in the precise sense of trying to determine precisely what it was that happened back in history. And so what, in effect, the CTCR said was, these are things that can and have always been done by those who take the Scripture seriously. But this does not take up the matter of historical criticism as it is generally understood in Christendom today. Now, because of this, because so many definitions regarding what is historical criticism are about, I frequently discover that many people believe that these five aspects constitute all that there is to historical criticism. And they say, well, if that's all that there is, well, then provided one uses these methods, these aspects responsibly, one can use them and still be faithful to our Lutheran doctrine of Scripture. And I say, yes, precisely. That's where the Commission on Theology has always been. However, one must realize that there's a lot more to historical criticism than are in these five aspects. And that is why one has to carefully spell out what he means, lest he find himself talking past one another with another individual.
I think from all you said, Pastor Nasker, so far, it would be logical if I would just turn that original question around, and instead of asking, is it possible to use this method of proper Lutheran presuppositions, to turn it around and say, is it possible to use this method considering it's the method's presuppositions?
And I think
that you've been spelling them out for us here.
And I think one would have to say clearly no. As I just indicated, there are certain things that one does under historical critical methodologies that one should do. The Scriptures are historical documents. We must study them historically. Furthermore, we must use the reason God has given us in our attempting to understand His Word presented to us in the words of human beings. And so we must be critical. But it is the very insistence that God acted in history, namely that the gospel is rooted in history, and it is our use of our good-given, God-given reason in its ministerial serving function that leads us to conclude you cannot examine God's Word like any other book. And so it's just precisely because I do think critically and because I believe in my heart through the power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel, God's acts are in history, that I must say a firm no to the use of historical criticism and the examining of that which purports to be Word of God. I don't think I can give a better one-sentence answer of the problems that arise from the use of historical criticism than the words given by Dr. Frontzman, one of my old teachers and beloved leader in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which he spoke back in 1960 when he said, "It is not a question of coming into conflict with a peculiarly Missourian tradition or idiosyncrasy. The issue raised by the acceptance of this method, historical criticism, involves a conflict with the basis of our Lutheran Christian existence." Now, Dr. Schmidt, that those are strong words, and yet I believe that is precisely the issue that is raised whenever one introduces historical criticism into the investigation of Scripture.
Mr. Nasker, we thank you very much for bringing out these very important things. Now, we have a few moments left, and I understand you essentially wrote most of the report for the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, which appears in the Synodical Workbook. Maybe you'd like to say a few words about that report, especially with regard to this whole matter, the historical critical method, And then we might still have a little bit of time, might like to make a comment or two about, I notice there are two proposed convention resolutions here in the workbook on page 87 concerning the historical critical method.
In the first part of our report, those of you who have convention workbooks might want to look at page 38 and 39. You will note an assignment that the commission has entitled Word of God. In connection with this assignment, the commission is recommending that the Senate adopt a resolution which speaks about the historical critical method. I'd like to give you just a second or two background to this resolution. Back in 1971, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod in its convention in Milwaukee asked the Commission on Theology and Church Relations to bring a recommendation concerning the use of historical criticism to the 1973 convention.
That was
1971.
Mm-hmm.
In response to that request, the commission formulated this recommendation, this resolution, and it was presented to the Senate in 1973 in New Orleans. Because of a lack of time, this recommendation, this resolution, was not acted upon. Once again, in 1975, the commission submitted the same resolution to the Anaheim Convention, and it appeared in the convention, and appears in the convention proceedings as Resolution 311, and speaks about this, and it's verbatim the same resolution. Once again, time ran out before this particular resolution could be acted upon. As we prepared our report for the 1977 convention, the commission said, yes, we want to include this same resolution, which the Senate asked us to prepare, and submitted to the Dallas Convention with the recommendation that it be adopted. And so I think this history itself indicates the kind of priority and importance that the Commission of Theology and Church Relation attaches to this particular question. Now, as I look at the two memorials that are included in the 1977 convention workbook, Memorials 360 and 361, I see that one of them says, ask the Senate to commend historical criticism, the historical critical method. The other one asks the Senate to repudiate the historical critical method. It's interesting to take a look at the first one that calls for the Senate to commend historical critical method. And note the definition that is presupposed and set forth in this resolution.
I was right away, they say the so-called historical critical method.
It says the so-called, and it goes on and says, whereas the historical critical method can be used within the context of a Lutheran appreciation of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Now, of course, in that assumption is already the very problem, or a failure to address the problem that I've been speaking to in this interview. It is simply assuming that it can be used. That is the question. Can it be used? In order to make that kind of a statement, we'll have to define our terms. And once one has defined the term historical criticism, one will either conclude that it is incompatible with the inspiration of Scripture, or that one has given this term a meaning which it does not have in theological circles today. The second resolution, to repudiate the historical critical method, it seems to me is in many ways similar to the resolution the CTCR has prepared and has submitted to the convention, and in that sense, and to the extent that it does, I would endorse it.
Yes, I'm led to make this comment. I have just about a minute yet to go, minute and a half. It seems strange to me that with the importance of this whole matter, that the convention just didn't have the time in the past to get to this thing. I'm sure you agree with me there. We fervently hope and pray that this will be seriously considered and definitely brought to the floor and acted favorably upon at Dallas. Would you agree with that?
I surely would. And I would only point out in closing that it's important to, as one looks at this resolution, that in the resolves of the resolution, it does not use the term historical critical method. Hmm. Rather, it says that it reject and repudiate as opposed to sound Lutheran doctrine and as injurious to the gospel any view of the Bible and method of interpreting it which relates history to the production of the sacred writings. The important thing, of course, is not the name of a term.
Yes.
But rather whether what we do conflicts with what we believe Scripture to be. That is the question. And in that sense, the Commission tried to avoid a disagreement about the naming of terms.
Yes, we certainly have the assurance by Jesus himself that his word will stand over the gates of hell we fight against it, they will not prevail. And let us hope and pray that the Lord continue to bless our synod with our original firm stance on those scriptures. Thank you, Pastor Nasker.
With the assumption.